Okay, we're still studying in Romans chapter 3, but we are getting closer to the end of the chapter. We are actually looking at the last paragraph this evening in chapter 3. We're not going to look at the whole thing, but we are starting to look at it. Verses 27 through 31. We've spent a long, long time looking at Paul's presentation of the problem that we have as human beings. Problem that was brought into our experiential reality by a choice that somebody made 6,000 years ago, a choice that we didn't have opportunity to be involved in making, though we should not proudly think that we would have done anything differently than he did. But nonetheless, we are living 6,000 years after the consequences of a choice that was made by man to rebel against God. And the testimony of 6,000 years is a testimony of the enormous complexity of making a bad choice. And so we've seen how Paul developed this whole problem of man and his attitude of rebelliousness toward God in the first three chapters. And it's a lot of material, and it's taken us a long time to look at all of it. And we could go back and look at it again and discover things we didn't see the first time if we were inclined to do that, but then we never would get to chapter 4. But my point is, Paul apparently felt by the inspiration of the Spirit of God that human beings need to understand their condition. We are not good people in and of ourselves. We are not inclined to do what's right. Our natural inclination is one of selfish rebellion. And we do what pleases us regardless of the consequences, both to us or the people that are around us. We don't even care what happens to the people around us, and we only moan about the things that happen to us. But nonetheless, those are things that happen because of choices we make and actions that we take. And so having seen that situation, we could easily, after looking at it, say that there is no hope, that despair is the natural consequence of that kind of a picture. But Paul says in chapter 3 verses 21 and following that that's not the case, that there is a righteousness that is available from God. There is a position in life with God that is available by faith, and it's available to all who believe without distinction, according to verse 22. And so, having seen that Paul set the stage by making sure that we understand how hopeless we are if we continue in the rebelliousness and the refusal to acknowledge the reality that God is and the promises that He's made to us. If we stay in that, the situation will only get worse, as it is getting in our generation. But we don't have to be there, because there is an approach to God that is based on His promises, verse 21 and following, that brings us to life. We can have a standing before God of acceptance by Him, where He dismisses our rebellion, He dismisses our sins, He makes us as if we've never done it. He justifies us. He declares us righteous. And so we've seen how Paul made this radical distinction between the approach that part of humanity was making in terms of trying to establish some kind of a legitimate standing before God by trying to behave, and the bankruptcy of that approach. And then the other approach, which is to trust Him, believe what He says. So that there's a radical distinction between trying to perform and believing God to perform. So this evening what we're going to do in verse 27 is to look at the first thing that Paul addresses once he has made clearly revealed to us that a righteous standing is available to us before God, but it is not based on our performance at all, period, because we cannot perform the way we should. The fundamental issue that Paul raises is in verse 27 in the opening question. Where then is boasting? We're going to see that what Paul is dealing with here is man's tendency to always try to figure out a way to make himself look better than he is, and particularly to look better than his neighbor or other people so that they can feel a sense of superiority. In our modern parlance and terminology, we talk about it in terms of self-esteem. But all that boils down to is feeling good about what we are and how we are and why we are and what we do. And biblically, you don't have any foundation whatsoever about self-esteem. The scriptures leave us no thing to feel good about ourselves. Once we look at the first three chapters, the scriptures say that Adam's choice distorted us so badly that we have no inclination to do what is really right out of a loving motivation, period. In our natural state, that's the way we are. So, given the feeling of guiltiness that most people have, almost everybody tries to smother that feeling of guilt by trying to figure out a way to say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so is, or, you know, whatever. And it doesn't really matter who they are. They all are that way. I mean, you can take a person who has jettisoned all of his personal responsibilities in life and is living on the street and drinks himself into oblivion every time he can get a few bucks from somebody that feels sorry for him. And if you talk to that individual, in a little while, you'll discover that he feels superior to a lot of the other Skid Row bums around him. And if you go to the opposite extreme and you go into, you know, one of the most successful business boardrooms of any company in the United States, it's a multi-million dollar thing, it won't be very long while you're talking to the head of that organization till you see that he just exudes this sense of superiority and how he's a self-made man and how he's accomplished all this stuff because he's so much better at what he does than everybody else. That's just human stuff, and it really doesn't matter how good or how bad you appear to be in your setting in life. You're still an egotist. So in terms of the self-esteem movement, we don't have a basis for self-esteem. We haven't done what we ought to have done. So in order to try to smother that reality, we tend to brag. That's what verse 27 is addressing. So one of the first things Paul does after he makes his case that God is just, verse 26, he's just, even though he justifies the ungodly. In light of that whole issue of how fair is God, there comes this question, where then is boasting? So this evening I want to raise this issue of why does he raise this question and what does it signify? So let's just start with asking that. Why would Paul, in verse 27, after establishing the fact that God is fair, that he is just, that he has not compromised his own justice in the way that he's been merciful to humanity in spite of their lack of legitimate desert for mercy, why would Paul raise this question? Where then is boasting? The Spirit of God who inspired the writing of the Scriptures, in other words, Paul wrote these words, but it was the Spirit of God who was motivating and empowering his thinking processes so that Peter calls it God breathing his word through the personality of the writer so that it's the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Paul wrote it, but it's God's words. Why? When we ask why does he raise the question, what is boasting, one of the first things we have to understand is the Holy Spirit never, never sponsors an insignificant question. This is not a question that you can just blow off and go on about your rat killing without causing some problems for yourself down the road. Because the Holy Spirit wouldn't have raised this issue if it wasn't a significant issue. And typically, the Holy Spirit never inspires secondary questions without addressing the primary issues. So we can assume, since this is the first question that Paul is raising once he's established the opportunity that we have to be right with God, the first question is, where then is boasting? Why does he raise that question? What's so crucial about that? Well, it's crucial for several reasons, and we're going to talk a little bit about several of them. In the first place, the issue of boasting is an issue that raises the most fundamental questions about what I'm going to call the theology of salvation by works. He says, where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. By the law of faith. What's he saying there? Well, he's saying that the entire issue of how a person is going to be related to God for all eternity settles on one of two issues. One of them is you either get accepted by God because you've behaved yourself well enough that he's pleased with your behavior, or you get accepted by God because he loves you. He sent his son to die in your place so that he could dismiss your sin so that he could have a relationship with you. That's an either-or choice. You can't mix them. It's not both and. God is not establishing a relationship with us partly because he's pleased with our behavior and partly because Jesus died for our sins. That's not it. It's one or the other. So the whole issue of boasting, because it's tied to the way we behave. Who boasts about the things that they're incompetent in? I mean, even people who are bad, in the sense of street language, bad, you know, the bad dude. What do they boast about? How bad they are! And why do they do that? Because it makes them look big to the bad people around them, the ones that they want to impress, their friends and other gang members and stuff like that. Well, everybody has this tendency to look for things that they excel in. And it doesn't matter if it's excelling in evil or excelling in supposedly good things. Everybody boasts. Why? Well, because there is this thing in men that says, I want to be looked up to. I want people to think there's something special about me. That's the only reason for boasting. If you don't care if people look up to you or not, you'll never tell them anything that you're good at. Because the only reason to say is to impress. So that's the reason he raises this. And the biggest issue, though most people won't admit it, the biggest issue is impressing God. I mean, boil it down to the final thing. It doesn't matter how long you live, how short you live. Eternity still looms around your corner. You're going to go there, into eternity. And there isn't any escaping that. That is fact. Everybody's going to go there, into eternity. When you get there, there's only one thing that's going to be important, and that's whether God accepts you or not. That's all. It isn't going to matter what anybody else thinks. It's only going to matter whether God accepts you or he doesn't, because that's the eternal issue, and nobody escapes it. Well, given that reality, most everybody has developed a way of thinking about God in terms of being accepted by him. I mean, you can ask anybody how they expect for God to treat them when they die, and they'll tell you one of two things. Oh, he's going to send me to hell. Or, well, it's like a girl I asked that when I was in high school, right after I came to know Jesus as my Savior. I said, what makes you think God's going to accept you when you die? Well, when I look at all the people in the world and all the bad things that all these people do, I'm not that bad. He's not going to treat me like he's going to treat all those bad people. What is that? It's boasting. I'm better than they are. I've done a better job than they have. Well, those are the only two options you got. He's either going to accept you, he's going to reject you. He's either going to let you in his heaven, he's going to kick you into hell. I mean, that's when you ask somebody, what's God going to do with you when you face him, meet him face to face? That's the answer they're going to give you, one of those two. And most of them, even at the funeral, have you ever heard a preacher preach anybody into hell? Never. It never happens. They always preach them into heaven. You'd swear, if you went to all the funerals that are held, that everybody, when they die, finally goes to heaven. You just swear that, because that's what you're told everywhere. Problem is, it's a lie. Well, what's the root of the lie? This whole business called boasting. People who feel like that they have something to boast of always think that God's going to accept them because they've done well enough. And that theology is called salvation by works. Well, there are two issues involved in a theology of salvation by works. On the one hand, there is the issue of the human's behavior, who thinks by his behavior he can compel God to give him reward and recognition. Those are the two things he wants, reward and recognition. The whole idea that you can compel God to give you reward and recognition starts with the word compel. What does that imply? It implies he doesn't want to. You don't have to compel somebody to do something he wants to do. You only have to compel somebody to do something he doesn't want to do. And when people are looking for a way to compel God to reward them and recognize them, they already think of him in terms of, he's not inclined to do this. I have to figure out a way to force him to. I'm going to depend on my behavior. I'm going to keep all his rules. I'm going to do everything he tells me. That way he'll have to reward me and recognize me. Well, the sad thing is, that's not the way God is. He would much rather reward and recognize than not. You don't have to compel him. But there are certain things that have to be in place. One of them cannot be boasting, though. Because the boast is an approach that sees God as an enemy. Boasting is designed to force an enemy to recognize, reward, and recognize. And the other half of the salvation by works thing is, not only do you have to have a reason to compel him or a way to compel him, but then you have to maintain a compulsion or he will revoke it. It's called losing your salvation. In other words, you have to live good enough to persuade him to reward you and recognize you. And you have to live good enough, long enough, that he is not persuaded to revoke all of that and send you into hell anyway. That's the theology of works. And it is the foundation for boasting. The person can boast who says, I'm in heaven, rewarded and recognized by God because of how good I am. That's the foundation for salvation by works, and it's the foundation of boasting. Now, both of those issues, whether God will give me what I want and whether he'll revoke it or not, boil down to a relationship with God based on my suitable behavior. I've done what he wants me to do, or at least I haven't done enough of the bad stuff that he's told me not to do that he's really torqued with me. You notice how we adjust that. But nonetheless, salvation by works boils down to you can be saved if you do something thus and so, and you can keep it as long as you continue to do that, but you can lose it if you've dropped the ball. All of that is underneath this whole issue of boasting. Paul says, where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No. So the question is raised because it addresses this whole issue of how I'm going to relate to God. Am I going to try to be good enough that I can actually boast about how good I've been and hope that God will be as impressed as everybody else is? And by the way, let me tell you this, nobody's impressed. I have never yet, ever met anybody who likes a boaster. But the people doing the bragging never seem to get it. They think they're making a big splash. Making a big impression. And all they're doing is making fools out of themselves. Nobody likes it. But most people won't tell you. They just listen and go on about their rat killing. I've used that phrase twice tonight. I'll stop. But the point is, people lust for a reason within themselves to obtain recognition and acceptance by God. Why? Well, the reason why people lust for a reason in themselves to be acceptable to God is because we've defined life in terms of recognition. I'm most alive, people say, when other people think highly of me, when they fawn over me, when they tell me what a wonderful person I am. That's when I feel most alive. And I feel most despairing when people tell me that they think I'm worthless or no good or can't do whatever, you know. And most of us identify. We know exactly what I'm saying here. Because when was the last time somebody told you you were a jerk and couldn't do anything well? How'd you feel? Alive? No. And when was the last time you really felt bad because somebody just praised you up one side, down the other? You didn't feel bad. You felt, whew, you can just keep on talking. Why? Because we've defined life in terms of whether we get that or we get the other. Death is being criticized and life is being praised. Is that true? Absolutely not. Has nothing to do with the issue of life. It just has to do with our definition of it. In the twistedness of our spirits, we have said, I'm alive when people are bragging on me and I'm dying when they're criticizing me. And that is the twisted human spirit that is so self-centered that it can only define life that way. Completely wrong. But that's why Paul raised this question, where then is boasting? Because he knows that boasting is a fundamental human problem. Secondly, he raises this, yep.
Fostering that by overdoing it, are we fostering a hardening of
the heart? If we overdo it, yes. Yeah, the problem with most of the way that we're told to relate to people these days is defined by sinful people, not by the scriptures. So we're told all kinds of things that really don't work. I mean, for years we've been told that the self-esteem movement, the way to get children to grow up and relate to one another in a positive, healthy way, is to praise them and build them up and make them feel good about themselves. And what we end up with is a whole generation of people who feel so good about themselves that they're mean, they're vicious, they're violent, they're destructive, they're disobedient, they're hateful. And all the while, they feel good about themselves. Well, it's counterproductive. Now, obviously, if we're dealing with human beings in a sinful world, you have to be careful about the levels of praise and criticism that you put on people because you're dealing with sinners. So it's not a good thing to always criticize people just because you know that biblically what you're saying is true about them. I mean, you could do that. You could criticize everybody all day long and most everything you said would be true as it could be. But that's not constructive. It's not beneficial. It hits them right at the level of their attitude about God to start with, that he hates me. He wouldn't be so, you know, this Christian wouldn't be so hateful to me if God wasn't so hateful. You know. Yeah, but anytime you overdo it, you're going to create problems. Invariably. A misunderstanding and application of some biblical truth is going to create problems because it's a misunderstanding and a misapplication. Sin always creates problems. Yeah, you have to be constructively critical and you have to be constructively encouraging. When a student does a good job on a paper, it's constructively encouraging to tell them that they've done a good job. But when they've done a bad job, it is destructive to say it's a good job. It is not. Okay? Second issue in this business of the question, where is boasting, is this whole issue that it is behind, boasting is behind, and this is not an overstatement, but it is behind all of the conflict that exists in the universe. The human and fallen angelic desire to be praised, that's what boasting is being driven by, the desire to be praised, is behind all of the evil in the entire universe. It was introduced by an individual who wanted to be praised like God was. And that individual introduced it into humanity in the temptation of the garden. And one of the fundamental appeals would be that you will be as Elohim. You'll be able to exercise the power of wisdom to guide your own life. You will be worthy of people's praise. All of the conflict that exists in the universe has its roots in this pride, which is what boasting's all about. All of the conflict that exists in the universe is rooted in a definition of life that has as its focus the definer as the ultimate objective. I'm alive when I'm the center of the universe. That's every sinner's definition of life. And that's why boasting takes place, trying to get people to turn their attention to the center of the universe. And all it does is breed conflict. That's all. By pride cometh only contention. There's a huge danger here, because we take this issue of focus and turn it into the definition of life, and sometimes we even do this with God. You ever heard anybody say that you should do all things to glorify God? Well, Paul says that, doesn't he? Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we take a biblical imperative, do everything to the glory of God, and then we turn it into a theological statement. God is seeking our glory. He wants us to glorify Him. You take that as a mean statement, and it means one thing. You take it as an objective statement, and it means something else. What kind of an image do people have when you go around saying that God wants us to glorify Him? What kind of image do you give of people of God? The same image they have of a human being who goes around trying to get everybody's glory. They're confirmed in their antagonism toward God because He's just a big egotist like everybody else. There's a huge danger in taking a statement like you're to glorify God and turn it into a statement like God wants you to glorify Him because He's so hung up on this glory thing. Why does God want us to glorify Him? No, it's not. But it is the means of others obtaining life through our witness. What it means to glorify God is to make known the truth about Him. That's what it means to glorify God. That's why we're supposed to do everything so that it will be a manifestation of the real truth about God. But why does God want the real truth about Himself known by other people and angelic beings? So we can live. That's His. See, His objective is life for us. In order for us to live, we have to know Him. How do we get to know Him? If others glorify Him so that we can, by their glory, by the glory they show of Him, we can enter into His life because they're telling us what's true about God. Well, God's motivation then in having everybody do everything to His glory is for His self-revelation to occur so that people can enter into His life. What's the human desire for glory all about? So you can live? Absolutely not. So I can. See, I want your glory, not for your sake, but for mine. But God's exactly the opposite. He wants you to glorify Him so that the people around you can see what He's really like and come into life. See, He's other-focused. We're self-focused. It develops as your theology develops. It's your theology that governs it, because your thinking about God is... Most people don't realize this. They even think theology is one of those things that you shouldn't even give much thought to. Everybody thinks about God. The question is, are they thinking rightly about Him? And so when we take statements in Scripture, we do have to do some serious thinking about, okay, is this a final objective statement, or is this a means to an end kind of statement? And that's why we've said over and over and over that the ultimate objective, God's ultimate objective, is life for created beings who have trusted Him or who will trust Him. That's His ultimate objective. Everything else is a means to that end. So every other statement is a means statement moving to that objective. Even Jesus' statement, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, is not a final statement. That's a means definition of life. Life comes through knowing Him. So when He says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, He's not saying eternal life is knowing God. He's saying eternal life is what happens to you when you know Him. Knowing Him is the means to the end. We've said over and over, my definition of life is joy. Bottom line. God's ultimate objective in my thinking is joy for every person who trusts Him. Joy for every person who trusts Him. That's His ultimate objective. That's why He wants Himself to be glorified by all the things that people do so they can enter into His joy. And to answer Rachel's question, we have to understand the biblical statements in their context so that we do not assign a final objective to a means objective statement. We have to just be careful. It's something that develops as our theology develops. But the point that I'm trying to make is the root of all conflict in the universe is based in this self-focused boasting issue. Because boasting is just a mechanism to attract attention to myself. That's all it is. That attracting attention to myself is the definition of death as a methodology. I am most dead when all of the attraction is coming this way. I am most alive when everything is moving this way. That's the difference. I said last week, I think, the difference between the sun and the black hole. The sun radiates benefit this way, black hole sucks it in this way. That's the difference in life and death in terms of means. The greatest danger in all of this is the big T theological danger, because everybody's trying to figure out what God's really like. And folks, every decision we make about what God is really like creates a downline harvest. So if we think improperly about God, our thinking about Him is going to create for us a downline negative harvest. If we think truth about Him, then the downline harvest is going to be positive. It's going to be the aspects of life and joy. So, the particulars of the conflicts that are involved in the universe because of boasting, there are a lot of particulars, but they basically boil down to one of two things. We're either going to fight over the methods, which is a faith issue, or we're going to fight over what's really important, which is the love issue. But in any case, we're going to be fighting as long as boasting is in the process, because boasting is saying, I'm the most important, that's the love issue, and you will satisfy my values by praising me. That's the boasting issue. Faith and love. So the question, why then is boasting, that question raises this challenge. Are we really willing to give up boasting in all of its various forms? Are we really willing to not have the attention of others focused on us? Are we really willing for that to happen? That's the bottom line question. Because if the answer is no, I can't live without other people's attention and focus on me, then we're living in a shadow lands of death and we're dying. That's why I said, we're dying when everything's coming in this way. We're living when it's going out this way. So the question is, am I ready to stop boasting? That's what Paul is dealing with in verse 27 when he asks the question, where then is boasting? Because basically he's saying, if you're into this, you've got to stop. Because it's excluded. He's not just raising the issue of the illegitimacy of boasting. He's raising the issue of whether his readers are ready to give up their flawed definitions of life and their methods of chasing it, which include boasting, attracting attention to myself. The fundamental issue is turning the spotlight on me. And our mouths are one of the fundamental methods of adjusting the spotlight. And there's nothing more destructive than being in the spotlight by reason of one's own manipulative mouth. Nothing more destructive than that. Do you know that Jesus said that if you do a good thing like help somebody because their financial situation is really bad and you give them some money or whatever, that if you tell anybody you did that, you just got your reward. It's over. There will be no glory in the kingdom of God for that action, even though it was a good action. Because you opted for the glory that men had to give and were not willing to wait for the glory that God would give if you just kept your mouth shut. Same thing is true about praying. and fasting and all these things that people do to try to impress other people with how godly they are. If we do something godly, the best thing we can do is keep our mouths absolutely shut about it so that God can reward us later. Because if we brag about it, the reward's done. And we don't buy that, but it's true. But the question is then, are we willing to stop attempting to get the spotlight to turn this way? That's the reason for the question. Where then is boasting? What's the rationale that Paul gives for exclusion of boasting? He says it's excluded. He says, by what kind of law? Of works? No. By a law of faith. What does he mean, a law of faith? Or a law of works? Well, when he uses the word law here in verse 27, when he says, what kind of law? He's using law to refer to a principle of operation. This is not law in the sense of law when he talks about the Mosaic Law. Because in the Mosaic Law, the definition of law was demand, perform. Under the Mosaic Law, God made the demands and humans were supposed to perform. And if you were going to be saved by law, it was going to be God's demands were met by your performance. And that's what he meant by law when he was talking about Mosaic Law. But when he asks what kind of law excludes boasting, he's not talking about demand performance. He's talking about what kind of a principle has God established in his universe that excludes boasting. Absolutely excludes it. What kind of law has done that? Is it the law of works? Absolutely not. How can the law of works possibly eliminate boasting? As soon as God says, do it, and you do it, you turn around and, look at me, I did it. That does not exclude boasting. It promotes it. So, the principle that excludes boasting is what? Well, he calls it a principle of faith. Well, what is the principle of faith? One of the things here that is most deadly is that faith, for the most part, in our generation, has just been turned into a variation on the theme of works. Instead of boasting about our works, we brag about our faith. Did that eliminate boasting? No. It just shifted the arena. So faith as a principle of operation has been twisted into a variation of law in terms of performance demand. It's nothing more than demand by God met by men's obedience. Instead of saying, God says do this, we say, God says believe this. The response under demand performance is, okay, I did it. And that leads to boasting. The only way that can be changed is if we understand the principle that Paul is calling faith. In verse 27, what is the principle of faith? Well, the principle of faith is rooted in this reality. God takes the initiative to make the promise, whatever promise he's making. He takes the initiative to make the promise to whoever he's addressing. And when the person to whom he makes the promise believes him, he takes it upon himself to fulfill that promise to that person. The classic illustration is, of course, Abraham. God didn't choose Ahab the Arab to give the promise to. He chose Abram from Ur of the Chaldees. How many million people were on the planet besides Abram? Well, who knows? Why did God choose Abram? God's business. There's no answer to that question. That's God's business. But that's the initial foundation for understanding faith. And that is, God decides to whom he's going to promise something, and he makes the promise to that person. And when that person believes that God has promised him something, then God takes it upon himself to fulfill the promise to that person. And the fulfillment is all this downline stuff that's involved in fulfilling it. Do you know that you and I are saved today because God made a promise to somebody a long time ago? That's the principle of faith. You see, God promised His Son that He was going to give Him a bride made up of people from every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe and generation. God made this promise to His Son. His Son came down here to live and die so that that promise could be fulfilled, but it was up to God to fulfill it. And you and I are part of God's promise to His Son because He made the promise to His Son. That's the principle of faith. What it means is the downline issues are those issues that are involved in God keeping His promise, and they don't have anything to do with your choices or mine. They have to do with His choice to fulfill His word to somebody else. Again, the classic example is Isaac. Did God ask Isaac if he wanted Sarah for a mom? Did he go into some kind of preconception conference with Isaac to say, would you like to be Abram's boy? Absolutely not! God said to Abram, you're going to have a son by your wife Sarah. He even nailed it down to, when the year comes around, you're going to have a son by your wife, Sarah. He didn't ask Isaac if he wanted to be the fulfillment of that promise. That's what I mean by the principle of faith. The principle of faith is not me fulfilling some requirement God has made, some demand He has made. It's God fulfilling some kind of a commitment He made to somebody else. Way, way back. You and I are believers, not only because God made a promise to His Son about a bride, but He promised Abram that He would make him a father of a multitude of nations. And you and I are part of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abram. That's the principle of faith. It takes the demand performance issues out of the picture and puts God in there, making a promise to somebody prior to us. And the reason why that eliminates boasting should be obvious. If I'm a believer in Christ, if I've been born into the family of God by the Spirit working in my heart and mind to bring me to understanding and faith in the truth, if that's really why I'm a believer, because God made a promise to His Son a long time ago, and He's fulfilling that promise to His Son in the way that His Spirit is working in me. If that's really the case, what do I have to boast of? Nothing. Nothing! I can't look to this and say, well, God chose me because. There is no because. I can't say, well, I'm a child of God because I did this or that or whatever. As soon as I start on that track, I'm already into boasting. If my testimony is I'm a child of God because God reached down out of heaven and touched my heart and mind one day when I was in Sunday school class as a senior in high school, I didn't go to Sunday school to learn about God. I went to meet the pretty girls that were going to that Sunday school class, truth be known. Was God so impressed with my godly reason for showing up in Sunday school class that day that He decided that He'd save me as a reward of my godliness? Absolutely not. He caught me right in the middle of my own sinful attitude, behavior, and choices, even though they ended up being a choice to go to Sunday school that Sunday. He met me there with a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God convinced me that it was true. And as an outworking of it, faith was developed in my own understanding and in my own heart. And I trusted Christ that morning. What have I got to boast of? It wasn't in me. He didn't make that choice because of something He saw that I had done right. So that's how faith eliminates boasting. Because it isn't God's faithfulness to His promise to me. It's His faithfulness to His promise to somebody before me, long time before me. I'm just a part of the downline outworking of it. And you, if you believe in Christ, were brought to Christ because God had a promise that He made to somebody else. How many times do you hear people say, well, you know, I'm a Christian because my mom prayed for me every day? What is that kind of generating?
Works.
Yeah, on the part of my mom. But let's just say it was true. It's not, but let's just say it was true. Wouldn't that be, I'm saved because God made a promise to my mom? Wouldn't it? Well, then what would I have to boast of? Nothing. So, see, we recognize the principle of faith. We say it in these ways that indicate that we do kind of understand it, but we just never nailed it down. The truth be known, the principle of faith eliminates boasting, because faith is not a matter of demand performance. It's a matter of God fulfilling a promise he made to somebody else. That's Romans chapter 9, by the way, so we don't have to study it when we get there. No, I'm teasing. Okay. I wanted you to understand this evening the issue of boasting as a fundamental issue. Human beings are committed to boasting. They don't understand it's a death mechanism. Like I said, no boaster really thinks that the people he's boasting to are going to think less of him because of his boasting, but they do. So boasting is a death mechanism. Why is it so powerful? Because men lust after the definition of life as being having the approval of others coming my way. Well, that's only true if the other is God. And for most people, that's not the other they're talking about. So, boasting is a huge issue, but it is totally excluded by the principle of faith, where God takes everything out of the human performance realm, eliminates human performance altogether, and by eliminating the performance, he eliminates the boasting. That ought to be enough reason for believers to decide, I'm not going to engage in that kind of behavior anymore. Now, you can make that decision, and you need to, but you need to understand, too, that you're not going to deal with the problem of misdefinition and desire for approval in one just small decision. But if you don't make the decision, you'll never deal with it. The problem will never be resolved. Okay? Are there any questions, comments, observations, criticisms? Sure. And Paul talks about boasting in Christ for what he has done. Yeah. And the scriptures are very clear that that's an acceptable behavior. Paul makes that point. But that's not the kind of boasting he's addressing in verse 27. Oh, absolutely. When you tell other people how God has treated you in kindness and mercy, you're glorifying him. You're not. Now, be careful about that, because some people actually use what God does for them as a way to pull the spotlight to themselves, and that's a negative. That's a bad deal. That's really, really bad. When God is merciful and we turn it into a way to pump ourselves up, that's really evil. But setting that aside, sharing, legitimately sharing what God has done for you in your life is a way for others to recognize what God is like and enter into the same life that you have. Okay? Anything else? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we can visit. Father, we are grateful to you that it is your intention not to browbeat us or to make us feel terrible. It is your intention to bring us to life by instructing us in the principles of life, which exclude boasting. So we pray this evening that you will enable us to be sensitized to our attempts to draw the spotlight to ourselves. And when you do that, we will be able to live. So we ask that you'll accomplish it for our own sake, as well as for the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.